Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the fact that we can pay tribute to your name for the great things that you've done in our lives, for what you've done in our lives this week, and we still have a day left for you to continue that work that you want to accomplish in us. And we trust that as we go back home, that you will do a great work through us in the lives of other people. So we thank you for this morning. We pray that you would just be honored with it, that you'd give me wisdom, that you'd give us open hearts, and that your word would speak to us in a very unique way. We commit ourselves to your spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like to speak this morning on the subject of a life that is not in vain. A verse that continues to be a challenge throughout my Christian life, and one that I've been thinking about in recent days, is 1 Corinthians 15:58. If you'd like to look that in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 15:58. I think a number of us know that. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And as I think about that particular promise here, this particular challenge verse, it really challenges me for the long haul. And John has had a workshop on the long haul. And as I think about this verse, it sort of puts all the ingredients together of what we've been talking about this week and what John is going to be talking about tonight in the life of David. And as we think about this verse, the first statement comes out. It says, "Be steadfast." Now, what is he talking about here? Be steadfast. I interpret this to be consistent or steady at it, walking faithfully with God on a day-by-day basis, being steadfast. Not the great surges and then stop, but steady, plodding toward the goal. I read an interesting article when I was up in Minnesota a few weeks ago about Bud Grant with the Minnesota Vikings. And they were interviewing him, and as you know, the Vikings have, I think, taken 10 divisional titles in the last 14 years that Bud Grant has been a coach. And this year they have a whole new crew, or a lot of new crew, Page and Tarkington and a few of the other men who have been on the team for a number of years are no longer on the team, and they've got a new crew, and they were interviewing him to say, "Now, what are you going to do? Are you going to change strategy, or how are you going to do the coaching this year?" And he says, "Well," he says, "I made up my mind when I began coaching that it was for the long haul." And many other coaches have given their all to one season, but I determined I was going to be there for the long haul. I have no intention of retiring. I have no intention of changing the strategy. We're going to win football games. We're going to train the men just like we trained the others. And I think we've got a great team. What he's saying is that I'm in it for the long haul. I'm going to be steady and steadfast. And you can name the coaches of three different teams who are, you know, won the Super Bowl but are no longer coaching today. A lot younger men than Bud Grant. And I think they'll have a winning team. And that's prejudice coming from Minnesota. But it's not the great surge, but it's that steady plodding with God on a day-by-day basis that will end you up at the end and God saying, "Faithful servant, well done." Because if you take your life as it is today, right now, what you've done today and duplicate it every day, you'll end up the same. You don't have to worry about, am I going to make it or not? But if you take and step by step walk with God today and do that tomorrow and the next day and so forth. You don't have to worry about 10 years from now or 15 years from now or 30 years from now. You'll be walking with God. But many of us start out with a great surge and then stop. The Christian life is really quite simple, and I think John has pointed that out in his message. And I think of a verse, 2 Corinthians 11:3. It says, "But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." The Christian life is really quite simple. When we think about the basics of the Christian life, and we've talked about those this week, the basics, quiet time, devotional life, that's just a basic. We never outgrow our need for that until the day we die. That's a basic. It's something that you and I need to make some commitments about, that we're going to be faithful on a regular day-by-day basis, getting that time with God and the Word in prayer. Or Bible study, doing some Bible study in your life where you're digging into the Scripture with a pen and pencil and writing down what God is teaching you through the Scripture. Or having that time of prayer with God, alone as well as with others, but that there's a priority in your life with prayer. I'm not saying how much. I'm just saying that there's an attitude, "Lord, teach me how to pray." And you pray on the hoof, you know, as you're walking in between classes or you're going about your daily housework or you're on the job. That's what it says, pray without ceasing. Or maybe salting away some scripture into your life. John said he had 1,200 verses the other night. He's had more, but as I talked to him a few years ago, he said, "I determined to sort of condense them and keep these sharp and to go on with the cruise with them." And, you know, continually add verses as the Lord lays it on his heart, but to be faithful. And I'm challenged in that in my own life, just to be faithful. If it's one verse a week, stick at it, or two or three or whatever. Some of you have the capacity for 7 or 8 a week. Don't limit yourself. And as we talk about sharing your faith with others, that's another basic in the Christian life. So as you wrap that all up, what does it come out to be? The wheel illustration, isn't it? What Bill Threlkeld had up here the other morning. Is Christ the center of your life and all of these things flowing out of it, the Word and prayer and fellowship and witnessing and the obedience of the Christian life? That's really quite simple. And it's a little guideline for our lives as we think about being steadfast. Steadfast with the Lord. I started out in my first message on Monday with that little saying, you know, consistency by the yard is hard, but consistency by the inch is a cinch. And so as we think about that, that's really what it's talking about. Being faithful in those little things that mount up to big things, and the end of the life is a complete life, mature in Christ. So, be steadfast. As we think about a person steadily prodding on, we think about Abraham, and we touched on that when we had the message on Lot. But Abraham was one. In Romans 4, he said he staggered not. He didn't faint. He kept steady at it. He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That was Abraham's testimony. And so, as we think of his life, steadily prodding on. Well, as we think in terms of unmovable, steadfast, unmovable, I think of Isaiah 50, verse 7. If you'd like to turn that with me. Isaiah 50, verse 7. He says, "Because the sovereign God or sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. And the King James says, I shall not be confounded. Therefore, have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. As you think in terms of setting your face like a flint, that is unmovable. That is something that I am not going to waver from these convictions that God has given me. Now, John talked about in his workshop that sometimes we can latch on to all sorts of, you know, do's and don'ts and not waver from those, and we cease from growing in the Christian life. That's not the idea. But it's like Caleb, who just had a word from Moses saying that, and God, that you go in and here's the promised land and you'll have this for your possession. He hung on that. It was unshakable in his thinking. And he was unmovable in it. The only thing in the Christian life that can cause you and I to be unmovable is those deep convictions in the promises of God. Not necessarily a lot of promises, but key ones for each area of our life. Take assurance of salvation. How many promises do you need to know that you are eternally secure in the Lord once you make a decision? How many do you need? Is 1 John 5:11 and 12 enough? This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, but he who has not the Son of God has not life. I believe that if we would get a hold of that truth and really see what God is saying there, we would not have any other problems with assurance of salvation. Why do we need 18 other promises? We can use it for illumination and for new ideas, but one promise is enough, really, to stake our life to. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Or take the idea of prayer. How many promises do you really need, or how many books do you really need to read to pray? Many times we spend more time reading books about prayer than praying. God just says pray. Matthew 21:22, all things what you're asking in prayer, believing, you shall receive. 1 John 5:14, this is a confidence we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So how many more do we need? I would say commit a few to memory and to latch onto those and use them. Just be faithful to use them. Or the future. Boy, I'm all uptight about what's going to go on. Well, what about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own insight or understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He'll direct your paths. Is that a promise for God, from God, or is it words? If we trust in the Lord with all our heart and we're not leaning to all our ways of figuring things out, will God direct our paths? Sure He will. And we see that over and over again. Unmovable, simple truths, but yet they work. As I mentioned, Caleb had really one promise from God through Moses. You shall enter the promised land. And he hung on to that for 45 years and claimed it. And God came through with it. So as you think about your life, let's take your marriage. Do you have a promise from God with regard to your marriage? Do you have a promise from God with regard to your children? Do you have a promise from God with regard to your job or your work that you're claiming, that you're asking God to fulfill in your life? Now, He'll give you, you know, promises are promises, and as you claim them, they work for you. It may be different for Joe or Ken or whatever, but do you have a promise for that? Rosie and I have claimed Jeremiah 32:39. For our marriage, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may serve me forever for the good of them and their children after them. That God would give us one heart and one mind to serve Him. And we have to go back to that and back to that You know, in marriage, we don't always have one heart and one mind. You know, we're off like this many times, and we have to come back and say, now let's claim this promise for our marriage and for our lives and for our children, because we know that if we're in right with each other and with God, it'll be good for us and our children after us. When I came to the Glen, God gave me a promise in Micah 5, 4, and 5. It says, He shall stand and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God. And they will live securely, for then His greatness will go to the ends of the earth and He will be their peace. And God keeps bringing that back to me in the ministry that God has for us here, to be a shepherd of the flock. And the result of it will be that His greatness, as a result of that, shepherding the flock, His greatness will go to the ends of the earth. And the people here will be at peace. And God is fulfilling that in my life and changing me around so that I become the shepherd that He wants and the trainer of men that He wants here, so that He has the results that His greatness will go to the ends of the earth. And we're seeing that take place. So, unmovable. What causes you to be unmovable? It's staking your life to those promises of God and hanging tenaciously on them until He fulfills them. That's what it is to be unmovable. So be steadfast, not wavering, not going to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but steadily prodding with God and unmovable, staking your life to the promises of God. Well, what about this area of always abounding in the work of the Lord? That's quite a statement. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Ephesians 3:20 says, He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. That speaks to me of an abounding type of Christian life. We looked at John the Baptist and Joseph, who kept on in light of the circumstances, the adverse circumstances. I think of John the Baptist and the job description that he had in Isaiah. It just blows my mind. He had to make a way in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And as you think about that, John the Baptist coming in from the desert and telling the people to repent and to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine having that job description? Can you imagine going into Israel in the shape that Israel is in and coming and preparing the way for the Lord? And when he says, you know, he must increase, I must decrease. Abounding in the work of the Lord. And I don't know how all the events were, but really when, as I look at John the Baptist's life, when his mission was through, he was out of the picture, wasn't he? When Jesus increased and became known to the people, and Jesus began to have that influence in ministry, John was out of the picture. He fulfilled what God wanted him to do. And he did it with an abounding spirit. There was no holding back from seeing God do that in his life and use him. And I think about Joseph. We saw that, the only way out is up in John's message. And as we saw Joseph and all those circumstances, thrown in the pit and in Potiphar and then, you know, in the prison and getting out of prison and then, you know, there was that abounding in the Lord that he experienced. And God brought it out to really significant a ministry in life, in Joseph's life, as a result of him claiming those promises and walking with God. Well, how do we abound? 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. And we get all uptight about the world situation today. We get all uptight about, raising children. We get all uptight about the school systems. And, and just picking up with the world is saying, boy, I'm just really scared of having children because, boy, this world bringing children in, it's not right for them and so forth. The world has always been in chaos. The world has always been in sin. There have always been one crisis after another. Who are we putting our trust in? In the world system, or are we putting it in God? Where sin did abound, what had happened? Grace did much more abound. And no matter how far it deteriorates out there, God's grace is sufficient to give us and help us to be victorious in the Christian life. No matter how it deteriorates, God is sufficient. Greater is He that is in you than He is in the world. I'm sure that many of you have heard these messages and been in the discussion groups and Bible studies, and you almost want to throw up your hands and say, it's just too much. Man, I can't make it. It's over my head. I've heard more this week than I've heard all my life. Well, a little verse tucked over in Philippians 2:13 says, God is at work within you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. See, God is the one who's working in your life to produce what He wants to produce, if you let Him. And so if you're just a very baby Christian, God is at work within you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. If you're 50 years old in the Lord, God is at work within you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, for the 50-year-old and the, the baby Christian, just a few days old, that to the work that He wants to do may be different. But He's still at work within you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So how do we abound? Well, we let God do it. We let God teach us and direct us and help us. It comes back to the steadfast. It comes back to that steady plodding. And God will take what we're putting into our lives through study of the Word and use that to mature us. So we're working together with God. It's working out your own salvation, that idea. But God is at work within us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. I don't really get up too uptight about the things that I don't know. And I think many of us are uptight. Boy, I just don't know that. But if I apply the things that I do know, then God will reveal new things to me down the road. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And the next statement, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, as I look at life, I look at my own life, I look at others, so much of life is really wasted. A lot of life that we live is wasted. It's sort of like many times we apply our hands to the wrong plow, and we plow the wrong field, and we plant the wrong seed, and we reap the wrong harvest. It's sort of like we're goal-centered or we're opportunity-centered and we're flitting from one opportunity to the next. And we end up trying to evaluate what we've accomplished and we don't end up with much. And as I think about my own life, the Lord has been challenging me in Psalm 119. Maybe we can turn to that. Psalm 119, 33 through 40. Psalm 119, 33 through 40. If you really want a challenge, and I'm sure you've been, I haven't mentioned this, but reading through Psalm 119, I trust, has been a challenge to you this week. in thinking in terms of God's Word. But the psalmist starts out here. It seems to me that whether it's David or someone else writing this, that here's a man who is crying out to God to try to put his life in perspective of what God wants him to do. He's trying to get that perspective of life so that his life is not in vain. As we think in terms, let's read in verse 33. He says, "Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees." You and I, and we come before the Lord and we recognize the Word, and we have to come before God almost, you know, fall on our face before Him and say, "Lord, just teach me. Just teach me so that I understand your Word and be able to follow it. I can't do that on my own. Teach me. Just teach me." He says, "Then I'll keep it to the very end. If you teach me, Lord, I'll be able to keep your Word right up to the last day." And then he says, "Well, give me understanding, and I'll keep your law and obey it with all my heart." If you just give me understanding, teach me, and then give me understanding so that I can obey your law with all of my heart. That's a man crying out, "Boy, Lord, I wanna make it to the end. Just teach me and give me understanding. And then direct me. Show me where to go. Direct me in the path of your commands, for them, or there I find my delight." Jesus said, "I delight to do the will of the Father." I really get excited about that. If what turns me on is to see God's work accomplished in my life and the life of others, boy, that really brings satisfaction. When something's done and you know God did it, and you see lives are transformed, that really brings delight, doesn't it? You pray for somebody and you see it happen. Boy, you know, that's a lasting delight, isn't it? It's something that you can chew on for years when you see a life transformed, or your own life transformed, or you being liberated from some area of your life that's just plagued you. And you see yourself liberated from it, and you just, it's a continual rejoicing in your heart as you think about that, isn't it? It's a delight, a real lasting delight. So he says, "Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight." Real, honest to goodness delight. "Turn my heart," verse 36, "turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain." What a statement. Turn my heart towards your word and not towards selfish gain. And then 37, he says, "Turn my eyes away from worthless things and renew my life according to your word." When we think about selfish gain, I think every one of us can identify with this. What about all the stuff that we bought that we don't use and we thought would really be a good deal? Do you ever have garage sales? Well, I've had a lot of garage sales. You know, I see something at a bargain and I think, man, that's really a good deal, and it sits there gathering dust for several years, and then I have a garage sale and get rid of it. Usually, you know, coming from my background, I usually make money on it. You know, I mean, I usually try to sell for more than I got it. I mean, what do you mean I pay so much money for this? You know? But nevertheless, the stuff that we buy that we don't use, and the energy that we consume for things that really don't count, the energy that we consume. Well, that's what the psalmist is saying. Boy, Lord, just turn my heart towards your statutes so you can prevent me towards selfish gain. Things that really don't count, that just consume time and consume money and consume energy and emotions. and don't produce anything other than more anxiety and more, you know, this kind of thing. He says, turn away my eyes from worthless things. I recall when I was stationed in the Air Force out at out near Boston at Buzzards Bay. It was Otis Air Force Base. That's where I came to know Christ. And one time we took a little trip to Portsmouth, Rhode Island. I don't know if many of you have been there. But if you go to Portsmouth along the coast, there's one estate after another of the Vanderbilts and the Rockefellers and all these different people. And even that was, you know, quite a number of years ago going by there. And I recall just looking at those estates. They're huge. Glen Eyrie is peanuts compared to some of those places. And they're just hollow shells. No one living there. Kind of overgrown. Just hollow buildings. And as you think about that, you think about the men who poured hours and hours and hours and thousands and millions of dollars into those places, and they're just sitting idle for nothing. Would you say that was a worthless pursuit? Well, what about the other things in our lives? Those things that we spend a lot of energy on, and they end up to be worthless pursuits. I don't know how to prevent ourselves from that other than this whole idea of turning my heart toward your statutes and praying, God, guard me. Guard me from those worthless things that don't amount to a hill of beans in the end result. What about broken empires? I think of one tragedy that we see just in our news today. I can remember just a few years ago, the 60-minute interview with the Shah and the golden dreams for the empire, the Persian Empire, the revitalization of the Persian Empire. And the man dies without a country and in shame. Was that a worthless pursuit? Well, it'd be interesting as history evaluates that, what it ends up with the country. A worthless pursuit. What are those worthless pursuits in our life? 1 John 5. Let's see, I got the wrong one. 2:15 and 16. 1 John 2:15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. What about the lust of the eyes? Is that a worthless pursuit? Does that really produce godliness in our life as we give ourselves in any form, little form, big form, or anything, the lust of the eyes? The heart of man is never satisfied, the scripture says. And so the eyes of man are never satisfied. We always want something bigger and better and more, and we're not satisfied with what we have. That's just a pursuit of man. But the only way that I can guard my heart and my life from that is to turn my heart toward your statutes and guard me from those worthless pursuits. How about the lust of the flesh? When we came back from overseas, we were going to visit one of our old churches where we spent quite a little time. And there was one couple there that we had quite a bit of involvement with and admired very much. The woman was the president of the Christian Women's Association there. He was a deacon in the church and led songs in the evening services, had quite a great influence in the church. And so when I called up to the church and we were saying we were coming through, I said, I would like to stay with this couple, to the church secretary. And she says, well, haven't you heard? And I thought, maybe one of them died. She says, well, I said, no, what's the deal? Well, they got a divorce. and he's remarried. You know, I couldn't believe it. He had a young secretary, and going through, I suppose, middle age and so forth, and he thought, man, you know, am I still with it? And he dumps his wife and marries the young secretary. Now, is that a worthless pursuit? And you can think and identify with countless numbers of friends that you know, Christian and non-Christian, who've gone through the same identical situation. What is going to guard you from that? What is going to guard you from that in your own life? Going back to those promises that God has given you, as well as, God, just guard me from the lust of the flesh. Lust is something that stays alive and vital till we die. Someone interviewed an old saint, and he was somewhere 90 years old or so, and they said, now just tell us, brother, when was it, or how long ago, that you ceased to have problems with the lust of the flesh? And he kind of chuckled, and he says, you know, I still have problems with the lust of the flesh. Because even though our body deteriorates around us, our mind is as young as when I was 17, isn't it? When it comes to lust, we think we're still that young, dashing with hair and everything, you know? Isn't that right? Our mind thinks that, even though our body betrays it. And so as we think about the lust of the flesh, we will have that with us until we die. And so the only thing that I can guard my life from having problems with the lust of the flesh and turning my heart away from my wife is the Word of God, keeping me from that and making a determination, no. No. No way. There's no way. The lust of the flesh. What about the pride of life? I think of another tragedy, really, in our modern day history. We're going through the conventions now with the Republican and Democratic conventions. I don't know if you've seen the newspaper or anything. I just watched the convention the other night when we went home Wednesday. And Carter's in and Kennedy's out, and you know, they've kind of patching all things up, and everything seems to be working okay. But I think Kennedy endorsed him was later on Wednesday night or Thursday, so that's where the Democratic convention is. So we have looked forward to all the bombardment this fall in every news broadcast with regard to the convention. But as I think about the pride of life, I think of Richard Nixon, who in one year was elected to be president with the greatest he was elected with the greatest vote that any president has had since FDR. And exactly one year later, he's voted out of office. Why did that happen? Because of the pride of life. Because Nixon would not listen and wouldn't admit his pride. Now, I'm saying that straightforward. But I really believe that if President Nixon would have stood up when that first whole thing broke and said, I have made a great error of judgment, and that I extended myself beyond the law that I have as president, and I'm truly sorry for this. I may not have done it myself, but I gave the liberty to the men to go into Ellsberg's office and so forth, and I just want to ask your forgiveness. Do you think he still would have been president? I think he would have. I really do. I think he would have. But the pride of life. And the thing that prevents us from really getting a message of God many times is our own pride. We're unwilling to humble ourselves before God. In reading in my quiet time the other morning, the Lord just spoke to me through that very thing in Isaiah 66. As we think about all these Bible characters that we've been looking at through the week, and we think about Caleb, and we think about Abraham, and we think about David tonight, and we look at God's evaluation of men as he evaluates our life. Isaiah 66, 2b. God is speaking. He says, Isaiah 66, verse 2, in the second part of it, "This is the one thing I esteem," or "this is the one thing that I really value in a man. This is the one thing that I'm really looking at. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those who have this quality, who have a heart that's perfect towards God. This is the one thing I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and that trembles at my word." That's how God evaluates our life. One who is humble in spirit, who is contrite in spirit, has a repentant spirit, and who trembles at the word of God, who takes the authority of the word of God and applies it to his life and lives by it. That's the person that God esteems. Not the one who has the talent or is doing great things for God and so forth. And we in the Navigators, as we work with men, I think one of the greatest tragedies that I have seen in my ministry is to have countless numbers of guys and gals come through our ministry who have just unlimited talent, ability, intelligence, insight, and you try to train them, you try to help them become the man or woman that God wants them to be, and they can't receive it because of pride. And there's a lot of people who are sitting on the shelf as far as God's work is concerned right now because of pride. Because God takes his whole self and he sets himself against pride. He said, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God resists pride. And even though we're doing a great work, if there's pride there, he resists it. He cannot allow that to go through. And I've seen that in my own life. When I've done things in my own strength, in my own will, in my own way, I'm resisted. And I can't figure out why I'm resisted, but God is the one resisting me and not letting that go through because of pride. Until I get that squared away, then it doesn't work. No matter how great an idea was or whatever, pride hinders God's work to be able to be done. Well, as we think about be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I think about Paul, who in the very beginning of his ministry in Acts 20:24, he says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course and the ministry which I have received the Lord Jesus to testify the grace of God," in another situation. But he says, in the beginning of his ministry, he says, "The thing that really motivates me is not my life. I don't count my life dear unto myself. But the thing that motivates me is that I might finish my course, my life with joy, and the ministry which I have received the Lord Jesus." And you know, at the end, in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, he says, at the end of his life, he's giving the testimony to his son Timothy. He says, "I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day. And so he finished well. He had that objective in the beginning to finish his course with joy, and he ended up at the end of his life with that objective accomplished. And as I think about our lives, our labor, the things we do for God, the things we do for our family, the things we do for our wife, and other areas of our life, others, they're not in vain. God says they're not in vain. And time spent with a person and helping him in his Christian life or witnessing or whatever we're doing to promote the kingdom of God, God says, hey, it's not in vain. I've got a little record of that. You're going to be rewarded for it. It's not in vain. Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered the saints and do minister. God does not forget. So in conclusion, as we think about a life that is not in vain, we see that God wants us to give himself or ourselves to him. And that's not in vain. And to do what's on his heart, and that's not in vain. And to his word, because that will last. There's only two things that's going to last, his word and people. Everything else is going to be destroyed. And so as I give myself to God and to his word and to his people, they're going to last. And I can say as I give myself to my family, that's going to last. And as I give my life to people, that is going to last. There's a lot of other things that's going to be in vain. But if I give myself to those, that will last. Well, as we think about, therefore, my beloved brethren and sisters, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have pointed out to us that the Christian life is really relatively simple. That as we trust you and live for you on a day-by-day basis, that it all seems to work out for good, and that you guide us and you teach us and you direct us, and you give us the ending promise that as we do that, that our lives will not be worthless or in vain, and that the things that we do will not be worthless pursuits, but that you'll help us and you'll teach us along the way to live a life worthy of you. And so we thank you, Lord, for this promise that at the end of our lives that we'll receive a reward that maybe isn't the kind of reward that we think about here, but the one that really produces delight in our hearts as we stand face to face with you. So we thank you, Lord, for just the promise in 1 Corinthians 15:58 and the challenge it is to our own lives to walk with you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.